The reason that we have gathered, though, right now is to praise the Lord. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
Our scriptural call comes from part of Psalm 36. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. And let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it is good for us to assemble before you again. You alone have the words of eternal life. In your light alone do our days on earth have purpose. Thank you for great witness to your sovereignty and providence and wisdom and justice and mercy. Thank you for great kindness to us and the blessings of humility and peace and knowledge and joy and love. You have saved us and called us to holy worship every day, and then when we are assembled here in the midst of your congregation, help us in these minutes to offer ourselves as living sacrifices and honor you. So we offer ourselves, and this time in Jesus' name, amen. The depravity of man is not only a theological category, and it not only demonstrates why a Savior is necessary, it does prepare us for why the gospel is so good. We need a Savior. Salvation is good. The fruits and blessings and new life that we have in that salvation is also good. The descriptions of the depravity of man, that then as those who believe in Christ for salvation we are delivered from, delivers us into something that is good. Two of the most brutal phrases, as far as I'm concerned, in the New Testament that describe the effects, the relational consequences of the depravity of man are as follows. Again, these are two of what I think are the most brutal phrases describing the effects of the depravity of man in terms of how we treat one another. The first is hated by others and hating one another. That's Titus chapter 3, verse 3. That comes from the text that we're going to study. The condition of men pre-conversion is hated by others and hating one another. And then the other phrase comes from Galatians 5, which is biting and devouring one another. So again, the first phrase is found in Titus 3:3, talking about how men live before Christ. They are driven by worldly passions. They have strong desires, which are better labeled as hates rather than loves. As with all sinful nature, not everyone's hate is as hateful as it could be, but the trajectory is the same. And we live in a world of hate. We see it all around us. We have people who are hated, and those same people who are hated, they hate others, hated and hating one another. That second phrase found in Galatians 5:15 is actually, in context, a contrast that sets up the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. So there are worldly passions, there are fleshly passions, and out of the flesh we bite and devour one another, a metaphor of prey, of the destruction that we cause with our mouths. We're not cannibals in terms of biting and devour each other's flesh, but out of our supernatural or the spiritual condition that we're in, out of our mouths come things that are intended to cause damage. Out of our mouths are intended to let others know how hated they are, even if we get better at how we describe that. These are actually one another's. In Christian churches, you hear about the one another's of the New Testament, And usually the one another's are like love one another, be patient with one another. Those are good. These are also one another's. They include the same phrase. And they are not good. And they don't belong to those who do belong to Jesus Christ. So we are delivered from being haters. And we are delivered. And then by the power of God's Spirit, we are able to use our mouths for building up rather than tearing down. We don't bite and devour one another. The flesh, our flesh, has been crucified with Christ along with its passions and desires. And so those are not good works, they are hate works. So emphasis in the sermon this morning will be on good works again that come from our relationship to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Out of that is to come good works, and that ought not be full of hate, and that not ought to be biting and devouring one another with our mouths. So heart and mouth, those muscles are connected, and usually what's in our hearts does come out. Hate comes out in biting. So if you have things in your heart that you've so far kept from coming out of your mouth, good, but you might still actually need to confess that to the Lord anyway. If there are other things that are coming out of your mouth or out of your thumbs, then confess that. If none of that relates to you and you still know by God's Spirit that there's something else you need to make right with the Lord, then now's the time to do that. So you are invited, if you desire and are able, to kneel in humble confession, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, thank you for choosing to show us your mercy. We sang and we remember that while we were yet sinners, you sent your Son to die for us. Without you, we are at enmity with you. Without you, we pick and fight with one another. And even still, as your people, we're tempted by our flesh to hate or hurt others. Yet as your children, your Spirit works love and joy and peace among us. Please forgive us and remind us of the new self that is being renewed by you unto Christ-likeness, unto godliness. And Lord, what a world of hate we live in, hostile to truth and goodness and beauty because those convict, hostile to other image bearers because they remind us of you, the Creator, the one with whom we all have to do. Please grant humility. Speak the light of your word into the darkness and into dark hearts. Grant faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name alone is there hope of salvation, deliverance from this life of hating and being hated by others. Thank you for getting us the gospel, for planting its seed in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are invited to stand. One of the many passages in the New Testament especially that describe a former way of life with what we have now. The once, the pre, and then the present. This reminder of where we were and where we are now from Colossians chapter 1. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. You hold on to Christ by faith. You are being presentable. You are being made more and more presentable from the Son to his Father. And so once you had no relationship with him, now you are reconciled all by his grace and mercy. That is something that he has kindly done in our souls. That is something that he is kindly doing among us as his people. Vertical with horizontal results and consequences that are good for us. So that's a reason for us not just to sing out of our mouths. That's a reason for us to sing all together as his people. So let's do that as those believing and reconciled to the Father.
Today's scripture reading will be from Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. That's Titus 3, 1 through 8. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people.
Father, we are thankful for our foundation, in particular for our cornerstone, Jesus Christ. We are built on him. He is our great God and Savior. He is your Son. And by his word, I ask that you would let us be more and more a people who seek to please him, remembering him, serving him, honoring him. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It is all fun and games to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior until we run into somebody who hates us for it. So all sounds so good. Think of near the end of that hideous strength, and they're all dressed up in their great and glorious gowns, getting ready to celebrate. That sort of adorning, that sort of beautifying, that all sounds great. Embody the doctrine, adorn the doctrine, and then find out that people aren't excited about it. Titus 2, previous chapter, has a lot to say, had a lot to say, about embodied virtues, what it means to live according to sound doctrine. And those embodied virtues largely have to do with our relationships inside of the church community. Obviously, they connect to some various family responsibilities, but unlike some of the other household codes in various letters, this is specifically the kinds of things you want to see from the various groups inside the church. And even slaves adorning the doctrine, they're making it look good. In Titus 2, verse 10, that is largely within a believing sort of context. Now, the world watches how we treat one another. And we can even undo our witness by certain failures. The word of God can be blasphemed. The word of God can be reviled. If wives are not being submissive to their husbands, if even church leaders, especially young church leaders, can't have enough self-control of their mouths and give the opponents something evil to say about us. So there are truths that the world is watching, but Titus 2 and those embodied virtues are largely how we treat one another. Titus chapter 3 takes a second swing at Christian conduct, especially for our relationships out in public. And there's more embodied virtues, there is more living it out, and the context switches a little bit to living it out in public, living it out with our neighbors, living it out among the nation that we are a part of. The first section in Titus chapter 3 reasonably covers verses 1 through 11. Like, well, why did you have Philip only read through verse 8? Well, good question. You could say, well, why you only have verses 1 through 3 listed for the actual sermon itself on the bulletin? Well, it's a part 1. So If you've got an ESV, it probably has verses 1 through 11 in one paragraph, a big honker of a paragraph, and that's fine. There's reasons why it's good to see the whole thing as connected. Probably verses 1 through 11 is a section. Verse 1 and verse 8 are sort of misplaced bookends. I say that because both of them refer to good works. The end of verse 1 says, be ready. Remind them, among other things, to be ready for every good work. And then verse 8 seems like sort of another bookend with the insist on, among other things, insist that they be devoted. They're careful to devote themselves to good works. So good works is the bookend, the key thing. Good works are not just a theme in the letter to Titus. They are a favorite purpose of God's grace. Even in Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9 are great, but so is verse 10. So by grace, you have been saved through faith, not of works, so that no one can boast. But then by the time you get to verse 10, it's so that you as God's creation can walk in the good works that he has prepared beforehand. So inevitably, when you talk about good works among people who know Martin Luther's name, they're like, I thought it was by faith alone. And that is true. And also, faith alone, that is genuine saving faith, is visible. It's not dead faith, but living faith. And so it's right among Christians especially to then remind them to be after good works. Your faith is necessary for salvation. And you who have been saved by Jesus, you have responsibility to do good things for Jesus. So remind them. That's what Paul is telling Titus to do. Remind these, presumably Cretan Christians, remind them about the good works that go along with their salvation, the truth that accords with godliness. Godliness then as lived out. Christ appeared. We saw this at the end of chapter 2. Christ appeared that grace would train the people who are being chosen by God, who are chosen by God, for his own possession so that they would be zealous for good works. So we got the good works running start into chapter 3. We're to be people who are known for worship. We're to be people who are known for working out of that worship. We worship God, we get his strength, his blessing, so that we can then go serve him. We do good works for one another. And in the context of chapter 2, in the believing community, that is nice. That's good. We can see how that works. But as we move into Titus chapter 3, we are to do good works to those who don't deserve good, just like we didn't deserve good. Not that in chapter 2 people deserved good, but they were at least, you kind of expected some reciprocal, mutual sort of doing good to each other. That's more pleasant. Then in Titus chapter 3, where these good works are called for, which is to people who are difficult. It's actually good works in a world of hate. The faithful saying in verse 8 that gets us ready then for a reminder of the good works, to insist that they be careful to devote themselves to good works. It's actually looking back at verses 4 through 7. So be ready for every good work. And the first motivation there is because it's a command. And in fact, we'll see there's seven parts that require this reminding. Seven imperatives. That the first motivation for why we should be ready for every good work is because God says so. The second reason why we should be ready for every good work is because we were haters and God showed good to us, grace to us. The third motivation for why we should do good works is the contrast to what our previous position was, and then the grace in particular that we got. So God commands it. We ourselves didn't deserve it, and God himself was gracious to give it to us. This is a faithful saying, and probably the trustworthy or faithful saying looks back specifically at the salvation parts in verses 4 through 7, which then gets us ready for the, so insist that they take care of good works, with then verses 9 through 11, another contrast, another but and contrast, leading to, these are things that aren't good works, like being divisive. So that's why I say verses 1 through 11 is one big section with a variety of pieces in it, all to urge us to be zealous, a people who are zealous for good works. I do wonder why verses 4 through 7, I'm saying it like I wonder because I want you to be thinking along with me, because I don't wonder anymore. But verses 4 through 7, why such a repetition of salvation and God's mercy again in such a short span of space? We just saw in verses 11 through 14, and we actually just saw it last Lord's Day together, that God's grace is working. It's appeared, it's working, it's making us a particular kind of people. Why immediately go back through some of this mercy and grace and saving again? I think it's because it's to be another reminder of why our good works go out to other people, not just among God's people. Why we're to examine and consider the sorts of good things that we can do to bless our neighbors, to bless our city, our society, rather than just people in the church. It's necessary to do it for people in the church, and you're to be reminded to do it for people outside of the church as well. So, a few hinge verses. Verse 3 is kind of one of those hinge verses from remind them to do these things with that motivation because you didn't deserve these things. The command to do it, you didn't deserve it. God has been gracious to give you good things in verse 4. We'll eventually get then to the insistence in verse 8 to be devoted to it again. Zealous for good works, be devoted to good works. These are all good reminders, which starts in verses 1 and 2 with good reminders for our public life. And there are some of these parts that you can totally do in the privacy of your own head and heart, but you can't actually do all of them by just living on your own, by yourself. It's not an isolated. So the grace of God to us in Jesus to make a whole people for his possession was not just so that we would think nice thoughts to ourselves at home and not mess with anybody. We have some responsibility in our relationships outside of, again, not just our homes, but outside of even our church context. Paul urges Titus to remind the Cretan Christians of these things. Part of what that means is that it wasn't new to them. And so that means that when apostles and evangelists took the gospel into new places, it did actually have public and even political ramifications. So it wasn't actually all we need to do is just get people to believe the gospel and then the rest of the things don't matter. To say that Titus needed to remind them means that Paul had already told them, which meant that that was a key part of what a disciple to Christ would live like. Again, not just private. This lifestyle accords with the apostles' doctrine, belongs with making disciples, belongs with planting churches. So, again, the fact that it's a reminder means that it had already been communicated to them as an important thing. And the fact that it needs to be reminded to them, they need to be reminded of it, is because we're a people who conveniently forget when it's hard. We are people who go blind when we don't like what we see, and hence the reminders. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. There are seven of them throughout just these two verses. Starting with, be submissive to rulers and authorities. That is an interesting place to start. Adorn the doctrine, but not to the government. Adorn the doctrine, but not, what do we want to say, to Democrats, to commies, to think of whoever is the enemy in your mind that is in a position of authority. So if our default is no, that is a reason why we need to be reminded of what adorned doctrine, embodied virtues look like. If the first response is always no, do you know who else's first response is always no? Every unbeliever. Nobody likes submitting to someone else. We don't default to submitting. Christians are not anarchists. Christians are not political egalitarians, meaning that we don't actually believe that everybody has an equal amount of authority in all of the places. We do believe that God establishes authorities and puts them in place. Jesus told Pilate where Pilate got his authority to have Jesus crucified. Pilate got that authority from his father, from Jesus' father. And so we don't actually believe that every person has equal authority, meaning me, meaning nobody can tell me what to do. We recognize ruling offices and hierarchy. We recognize the benefits of just laws and just lawmakers and just law enforcers. We do not want to be without the police. We do not want to be without judges. We want those enforcers and legislators and judicial people, the three kinds of branches, we want all of them to be righteous, but we don't want to be without them. Now, while not being political egalitarians, we are also not political absolutists, which means that no emperor or king or president or police officer, by definition, can make us do whatever they want. Because if some other man, because of his office, could make you do whatever he wanted at any time, then you'd be treating that person like God. And we actually don't think that any other human being, with their greatest level of authority, we don't actually put them in God's position. So all of those authorities also answer to God. And this is why the same guy who wrote this letter writes about times he got in trouble with governors and law enforcement for not doing what they said. So there's no qualifications that he wrote here. That doesn't mean that there aren't any qualifications. But these rulers, they will give account to God. And that is actually, that is why we are excited that there is a God above them. Because even when they are unjust, they're not getting away with it. So we, in speaking the truth and in not obeying absolutely everything that they say, we also can say, and you are going to answer to God like us. But in general, our starting point should be remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Probably Titus was written a year before the great fire in Rome. So probably around a year before then, Nero scapegoated Christians. Nevertheless, no qualifications written here in the letter to Titus. Start with submission to rulers and authorities. Secondly, to be obedient. This actually has no indirect object. To be obedient to whom? About what? That's a good question. It actually doesn't list it. I am not convinced that it actually should go along with the to be submissive to rulers and authorities and be obedient, because isn't being submissive getting that point across? So this sort of obedient would be looking for places and opportunities where obedience is the right thing for us. All the rest of the seven reminders are related to horizontal relationships among fellow human beings. So to say, be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient to God, that probably doesn't fit the context either, though we know that we are to obey God ultimately. It seems like in its sort of generic virtue, we are to recognize that Christians are not, first of all, loophole lookers. We are not, first of all, unsubmissive, and we are not, first of all, always looking first for the reason why we don't have to obey. And leaving it broadly like that is, I think, an encouragement that emphasizes we're to be considering how to obey. Third, to be ready for every good work, which seems to be the thrust, again, of the whole section. To be ready means to be prepared, means to be on the lookout, means that we are waiting with an eagerness, not waiting around reluctantly. So a person who says, oh, I'm ready. If I told my kid to take the trash out, and they're like, oh, I'm ready. And I came back a couple hours later, and they said, oh, I am so ready. Like, that's missing the point of what the ready means. To be ready, prepared, on the lookout means that you're ready to jump as soon as you can. Note that it says, for every good work, without sphere, without limitation, which fits the broad and public scope of all of the verses together. So that means that to be ready for every good work is not to be limited to the household of faith. In Galatians chapter 6, it talks about doing good to the household of faith, especially. And that actually is the end of the passage where it talks about you reap what you sow. So keep sowing to the Spirit, because if you don't grow weary in well-doing, you will reap. And specifically there, it's to be doing good for the household of faith. That fits with Titus chapter 2 as well. But this, in its broad context, means that, I don't know, do you need to bless a city council person? Do you need to bless somebody else with a job? Do you need to give some of your time to some other organization? Do you need to figure out what a good work looks like, and not just to somebody that you know is going to receive it well? Being ready for every good work, no qualifications. What sort of civic good can you do because you're a Christian? To speak evil of no one is the fourth. This one and the next one seem to be particularly verbal things. To blaspheme no one, to speak evil of no one. And the no one is right there in the verse. So that means pagans, that means politicians, that means other groups of people that start with P and all the other letters. To speak evil of no one. Now that is not saying that we don't recognize sin and sinners. Jesus regularly got in trouble. He was not speaking evil of the Pharisees when he called them a brood of vipers. So it does, obviously, it's not only following Thumper's mom's advice that if you can't say something nice, don't say nothing at all. There are obviously times where we're given instructions to speak clearly and courageously. Jesus did not sin, prophets did not sin, parents and pastors do not sin when they identify evil. In chapter 1, Paul quoted a prophet of the Cretans saying that they're always lying, lazy, evil beasts. And maybe how Paul got away with that was because he was quoting a Cretan poet rather than saying it for himself, but I don't think he'd look for that loophole. The point is, we do not want to say whatever the worst thing is we can think of to say just to get an effect. We do not try to build up ourselves by tearing other people down. Speaking truth boldly, yes, speaking things that we just feel better about getting off our chests is not the way to embody this doctrine. So we are certainly in a day for better self-control of our mouths and social media blasting. There is to be, fifth, an avoidance of quarreling. It could be translated as to be peaceable. I understand the irony of what I'm about ready to say, but because I have offspring, I have been getting my own mirrored opportunity to see it anyway. You don't actually have to argue about everything. Said, you know, the pot to the kettle. It turns out that arguing about everything, you know, is like the boy who cried, actually. Like, eventually you stop going out to see what his case is. It's not, at some point, it's not really even interesting when you just know that the default is going to be someone disagreeing, someone arguing. This does not mean that the neighbor is always right. This does not mean that the customer actually is always right. It does mean that we can aim to get along. We do not actually have to turn everything into the hill to die on. We can be peaceable. Related is being gentle. That's how the ESV translates it. That's fine. Along with peaceable, we can be appropriately tolerant. The definition in the Greek dictionary that I looked up for this word defines this gentle. It's a different gentle than we find in other verses. Not insisting on every right of letter of law or custom, because you know how it's supposed to be done. And again, there are totally things that we know it's better if it gets done this way. But if how we come across as always the ones who only know the exact right thing. So when a person says, you know, maybe you just need to relax a little bit. Seems like this is part of what our public relations is supposed to include. And then seventh, to show courtesy to all. Actually, this might be the better word or place to translate the idea of gentle. It is, in one dictionary, the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. And note that we are to show all of the courtesy, all of the gentleness to all of the people. We are still talking about those for whom it is hard to deal with and interact with. These are seven good reminders about doing good in public as a people possessed by God who are zealous for good works. And verse 3 is the second motivation for why we're to act like this. The first motivation, as I've said, is because this is apostolic teaching. This is what Paul to Titus, to the Cretan churches, this is what he's supposed to remind them of. That this is how Christians behave. A second reason or motivation for why we should behave that way, note the word for at the beginning of verse 3. For, why do we behave like this? Because we used to not deserve this kind of treatment. We were the ones who were the problem and difficult people. We have received grace. We got something good, and that specifically good comes in verses 4 through 7, but there are seven more reminders of our previous life, all just in verse 3. Where does the behavior of verses 1 and 2 belong? I think it belongs among a people who need mercy just like we did. We are apt to forget how to embody virtue, and we are apt to forget how much we didn't embody virtue before the grace and mercy of God. So we're apt to forget. We need reminded of this just as much in verse 3. 4, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. The emphasis clearly is on we ourselves. We have seen the enemy, and he is us, or at least we were enemies of God prior to his grace interrupting our anger towards him, our disregard of him. This is, thank God, past tense. We were once like this. Now we've received mercy, but this is what our life was like. And remembering what we were like is critical for our humanity and our humility in giving us a helpful reality check. Why should you be not insisting on your own way towards your neighbor all of the time? Well, because he needs mercy, just like I did. Seven things. Foolish. To be foolish is, in this context, to be without thoughtfulness. This sort of foolish is not able to put things together. It goes along with darkness. It goes along with being lost. So when we identify those who are not Christians, those who are not believers, they are lost. We're like, well, why can't you see where you're going? Well, because they're lost and blind. Well, why don't you just do something different? Well, they're in the dark. Well, can't you see that this is obviously more important than something else? And if they already can't get that God is more important than everything else and that they should submit to him, if they already can't get the big E on the eye chart, we can say E for Elohim. If they can't get the big E on the eye chart, and we're like, why can't you read this small line? It's so obvious. Well, because foolishness is committed to not being able to put the things together and into the right order. Yeah, just like we couldn't. You're like, well, I got saved when I was 5. Well, that's a blessing to you. But at least for all the people that Paul is writing to, they all would have been converted later, all first-generation Christians. So foolish. No fear of God, so no understanding leads to disobedience. Of course, the failure to know what is true can't help but lead to a failure to do what is right. If you don't know what's right, you're not going to at least be consistent in doing what is right. So disobedience. Again, disobedient to who? Well, name a person that they could be disobedient to. They probably tried it. Third, led astray. When you don't stand for something, you fall for anything. We are easily deceived people apart from God's grace, apart from his light and truth, apart from the guardrails that he gives us, thankfully. Otherwise, we're easily deceived. Slaves to various passions and pleasures, which is the opposite of self-control. And actually, even worldly self-control, and there are guys who have YouTube channels that encourage a worldly kind of self-control. And in a different way, that could be just a different sort of slave to a different kind of passion. The passion of vanity, the passion of pride, the passion of looking for building an audience. It could be. So just because someone is worldly self-controlled doesn't actually mean that they're not a slave to whatever they're not talking about, or they're talking about when the microphones are off. It could be, at times, just another fleshly desire, let alone big words like lasciviousness, debauchery, the kinds of things that we really ought not celebrate, the obvious demonstrations of slavery and pride parades and things like that. Most of the time, sinfulness isn't so clean, and Christians, I mean, I get it, because we would prefer it to that it's really not that bad. And so what do we say? Well, we act like we're surprised that slaves of various passions and pleasures obey their masters. We're surprised. And it doesn't mean, not being surprised is not the same thing as not having a strong reaction to it, but part of the strong reaction to it is knowing the desperation of their condition apart from getting delivered from that slavery. So speaking in such a way that shows the deliverer is valuable. The next two phrases, I mean, the slaves to passions and pleasures, that's obviously the world we live in. Passing our days in malice and envy. It could actually be translated as spending our time. It's one word in Greek. And what does it mean? Well, just like we say spending our time or passing our days, it's exactly what it means. This is like our lifestyle. So a drunk person, an alcoholic who is given to a drink, passes their days thinking about it. They get up there thinking about it. Maybe they get a drink. They are strategizing, maybe even organizing their day around. What is the next drink? What's it going to be? What order is the right thing? I can never remember beer before whiskey or wine or however it goes. But they know the right order to pass their days, spend their time in pursuing that drink. Well, this description is spending one's time. How, if you could make time into something physical and think about making stacks of it, I suppose you could do the same thing with a calendar and just cross off the days. Spent another day in really being irritated about other people and really not liking that they have better things than me. Check. That was an X, not a check, but I'm checking it off with an X. This is what the world, this is the depravity of man on the clock. This is what it's like. But it's not even their job, it's just their, but it is their livelihood. Malice and envy. This is how we spend our time. This is why we can't get along. This is as antisocial as it could be. In malice and envy is what leads to socialism and communism as like big principle governing ideas, where we institutionalize, we legalize our hatred for hierarchy, we legalize our hatred for other people who have more or better than us, and so we need to flip it over. Though, of course, as soon as you flip it over, then you're the one who needs to get flipped over. But malice and envy leads to death. Malice and envy leads to, well, if I can't have it, nobody can have it. Malice and envy leads to ruining of resources. Malice and envy lead to injustice all over the place. And this is where we live. This is the world that we live in. Leading to the last two, which are obviously an ugly, ugly set of twins. Hated by others, hating one another. Hatred is the way of the world, not love, not peace, no matter what they say. And there really doesn't need to be a good reason why other people hate us. Like, in the world, hated by and hating others. In Psalm 36, which I read part of for our call to worship this morning, it starts like this in verses 1 and 2. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. He flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. He flatters himself that, of course, no one is hating him, even for his sin. And yet the reality is, he's the one who's deceived, hated by others, and we hate right back. This is antagonism on repeat, on a cycle. Verse 3 is part of our motivation for verses 1 and 2. These seven reminders about what our life was like apart from salvation are part of, they're not the only motivation, but they are part of the motivation for why we are reminded to live differently, even in a world of hate. These are the kind of people that we once were, who need us to behave like we're not like that anymore. All the people in the world that are still, their once is the now, that they haven't been converted yet, that's who needs us to behave better. John Calvin said, "They who have a true zeal for God are indeed severe against those who sin, but because they begin with themselves, their severity is always attended by compassion." So, good reminders for embodied doctrine in a world of hate. The people of the world are depraved and difficult. They are sinners, and such were all of us. Right. It's no good. And it wasn't any good when it was us. So, beloved, overcome evil with good. Good works. Thoughtful. Sacrificial. Clear. And kind. In offering the good news to them of deliverance from that sort of life. There's a 14th century poet named William Langland who wrote this: "All the wickedness in this world that man might work or think is no more to the mercy of God than a live coal in the sea." All the wickedness in this world that man might work or think is no more to the mercy of God than a live coal in the sea. So unleash the mercy. Like, stop holding back the good and pray that in a world of hate, God would make us genuine light and genuine salt and deliver a people as he's making them zealous for good works. And we're the ones who are supposed to go first because we're the ones who are hearing it. So let it be true of us. Father, thank you for these reminders. Reminders of our responsibility, reminder of our ourselves and our identity, the things that did or would still drive us apart from our salvation. So thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and what he did for us, and then even now is doing in us, in all of our figuring out what our responsibilities are and how to treat others, what to say, what goods to do. Let it all be for your Son's sake. I pray this in his name. Amen. Even in the next verses, starting in verse 4, in Titus chapter 3, I mean, we will get to the now what we have compared to what we were. So verse 3, where we left off, that's the once. That's the BC. That's the before Christ. And I guess for Christians, we could call this IC, because it's not AD. It is AD in the year of our Lord, but more like IC in Christ. So we have before Christ, and now we have in Christ. And we'll get to see in Titus 3, 4, and following, part of what it means to be in Christ. But we could also just consider the opposites of what we're in Titus 3, verse 3. So I thought that would be helpful just as an encouragement for what we actually were and now are. So we once were foolish, but now, as those who have been gifted with repentance that leads to a knowledge of the truth, Christ is our wisdom. It's not just that you've been made wise. You've been given Christ, who is your wisdom. We ourselves were disobedient, but now as his disciples, we are learning to obey all that he's commanded. We ourselves were led astray, but now we know the way, the truth, the life. We are not those blown around by every wind of doctrine. We are not so easily deceived. We can see through the smoking clouds, unlike we used to be able to. We ourselves were slaves to various pleasures and passions, but now we are slaves of righteous joys and delights that come from God. In fact, we delight ourselves in the Lord rather than in junk and trash. We ourselves were passing our days in malice and envy, but now we are passing our days in kindness and thankfulness. And wow, does that sound different. Crossing off on the calendar, kindness and thankfulness among at least believers who are also full of kindness and thankfulness. Rather than wanting others to be torn down, we can rejoice in what they have. We can seek more of their good. And we ourselves, though once hated by others and hating one another, now we are loved by God. And because of that, we so love one another, such that we seek to outdo one another in showing honor. Forget hating them. We seek their honor. This is a new life. It is worth remembering how we got it. Jesus died for our wants, what we were once. Jesus died so that we could die in him to that kind of passing of days and walk in newness of life. So he paid all the price. It's his grace that has accomplished the work, and we get the joys that come along with all that good. It is the way of the world to love those who love you. It is the way of the world to hate those who hate you. We ourselves once lived with no alternate repertoire of responses. We once lived only able to love those who loved us, only hating those who hated us. We once lived having an arsenal that was so limited with no supernatural perspective or strength. But by God's grace, be ready for every good work, even among people who are hard and difficult, like we once were. Be ready for every good work. You have supernatural perspective and strength. Be ready for every good work. Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And amen.